Tuesday. Said I woke up to the summer, shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new.
Today,
I ain't gonna let no clouds get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I pick. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade.
Today,
this is the day that the Lord has made.
Ooh.
And I ain't gonna let it slip away.
I'm gonna be joyful. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I'm gonna be joyful.
I got that feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart, today, today.
Good evening, good evening. Blog Talk family and Running for Christ family, and welcome to Blog Talk Radio Bible Reading Class. I am your teacher, Deacon Oliver Welch, and we will be listening to scriptures and answering the questions, and I will be teaching from the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6. And before we get started with that, there's a few things I'd like to go over with everyone that's listening to this program this evening, is that if you want to access questions to Nehemiah, go to our website, rfcm.org, and click on Bible questions, and there you'll see the questions listed. And as we get ready to answer the questions, we would like you to press number one, and that will put you on the hostess queue to answer the question. And when you're done answering the question, hit your mute button. That way it keeps out background noises. And if you do have anything in the background, keep it at a very low level that it doesn't disturb us answering the questions. Anyway, let us pray before we get ready to get started. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day that we've never seen. Asking you, Father, to guide us through the Holy Spirit to listening and understanding what Nehemiah is going through and what he has to do in these few chapters. And matter of fact, in this whole book, we ask, Father, that you guide our minds, our hearts, and our souls and to the lesson that we understand and comprehend. And let it reflect on our own lives of how we go about seeking God. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. And we ask you to bless us in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, here comes the reading part of the book of Nehemiah.
Book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, In the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I'd mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Nehemiah 3. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadei. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Maranoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedaiah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. And Hatush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalem, son of Halohish, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over, and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Kilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Kilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of the mayor, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Nehemiah 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Nehemiah 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets had been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me.
All righty. That concludes the reading part of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6. And before we get ready to answer these questions, I've got a little insight I'd like to lay on everybody. There's no history on Nehemiah as his beginning or his birthplace. Even though he was a Jew, his whole life was in Babylon. When Babylon was conquered by Persia, the second king of Persia recognized Nehemiah's human skills. Nehemiah became a cupbearer to the king. As we go through the book of Nehemiah, we see that he's a man of God, and he is guided to do what is necessary to accomplish the task that God had for him to do. Now watch what prayer can do when you ask our Heavenly Father in our sorrow and need, and watch what happens as we read and answer the questions of this book of Nehemiah. And with that, question number one. What was
out? Say that again.
What was the answer Hananiah gave to Nehemiah, and how did he respond?
Nehemiah 1:3-4.
Go for it, my brother. Would you read that for us?
Yes, I will. And good evening to you, too.
Good evening to
they
you.
Said to me, these are not, they said to me, these are not going well. Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, I prayed to the God of heaven.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, sir.
Any other answers besides 3 and 4?
I just thought 2 was included in that one.
Okay.
2?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, but included with along with 4. So I had actually 1 through 3.
Okay.
Because I had four as being a part of the second
question
answer.
Question two?
Yep.
I had one through four.
I had one through four as well.
All right. Ladies, you're unanimous. Okay. Take it away, White. Read one through four.
I
just read the meat of the answer.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
The meat. Right.
In the late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, it was at the fortress of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Okay, and so that's where I left off, because the next question asks, what was the prayer? When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord. So that's why I made four part of number.
Question number two.
Yes.
Yes, see, and I went from 5 to 11.
Right. Okay. See, I went from 4 to 11.
Okay.
I went from 5 to 10.
I went 5 to 9. But okay.
Five to nine.
Well, all right. Well, question number two. Go ahead,
Alan.
Okay. Number two, what was the prayer Nehemiah prayed in full? And I had 5 through 11. So would someone? Okay.
That's what I had, 5 through 11. Then
I said,
O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying your commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. Then the people you rescue by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be king to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer.
I see now how you guys got 11.
Okay. 10 and 11. I see it now after she read that.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
All right. And good evening to you, Dr. Welch.
Good evening, Eric. You know I got to mess with you.
I ain't mad at you. I love it.
Get him, Loretta.
And good evening to you, my good sweet sister.
Good evening to you.
All right. Moving right along. Are there any other, everybody satisfied with that answer?
Yes.
All right.
Yes,
sounds
good. Yes,
all right. Question number three. What did the king of Persia ask Nehemiah about the sad mistakes?
One to three.
Go ahead, Mother.
Okay. Let me flip my page back. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified, but I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire."
Thank you very much. Are there any more answers? Would you like to collaborate?
I just went to five.
I had 1 through 6 because it completes the whole thought.
Okay.
The king asked, "Well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven," I replied. "If it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where our ancestors are buried." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request.
All right. Okay. We'll make that to 6. And Mother,
okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Now, as you see, Nehemiah prayed to God to soften the king's heart, but it seems like the king was a little rough, one of those, I wouldn't say a tyrant, but one of those firm type of kings that didn't really show too much passion. But as I was saying in my little insight, how Nehemiah, as we see later on in this whole entire book, how Nehemiah is truly following God, how his prayers help. Question number 4. What letters are needed for the return to you?
Okay, I have 2, 7 through 8.
I have
6 through 8,
but she added that.
Okay.
Yeah, I have 6 too.
Okay.
I had 7 through 8.
Six already been read, so seven and eight.
Okay.
I also said to the king, "Let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress for the city walls and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God on me. Amen. And then down here in 2:7-8, the footnotes, it says, after his prayer, Nehemiah asked the king for permission to go to him. As soon as he got a positive answer, he began asking for additional help. Sometimes we have needs, we hesitate to ask the right people for help because we are afraid to approach them, not Nehemiah. He went directly to the person who could help him the most. Don't be reluctant to ask those who are most able to help. They may be more interested and approachable than you think. God answers prayers and may come as a result of our asking us. Amen.
Amen.
Can I make a comment on this right quick? I'm kind of looking at 6-8 because of the fact, question was, what letters were needed for the return to Judah? And on 6, the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? And I told him how long I would be gone, and the king agreed to my request. And that was in reference to the letter that he was asking for, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, that's
and
why
then,
I had 6. I thought
6, 7, and 8
to me. As well.
6, 7, and 8.
Why?
Okay, well, I to be honest, I left 6 totally out because I had for number 3, 1 through 5, and for number 4, 7, and 8. So.
Yeah, with number 4, you know, they're making the you know, what?
4
what
I had, 1 through 5. But
because the queen, the king, I mean, the request, he needed the letters, and the king, he going for it.
Right.
So,
that's why I had.
But anyway, I can go with what you guys said, but that was, I just thought 6 should have been part of the answer. But, you know,
yeah.
I ain't the sharpest knife in the drawer, so I'm going to go
listen,
with it.
Listen, man, hey, we all fall short on that one, so.
Right.
Yeah, but if you look at number 6, the question there was, how long would you be gone? He didn't mention it. I know
nothing
he had
about the
spoke
letters.
About the letters ahead of time, but the question was, how long will you be gone? And when will you return?
Okay.
So he was asking that specific question. And I told him how long I'd be gone, and the king agreed to my request.
Okay.
But see, that's...
Okay.
And the only part I could see that you was thinking about the letter was when, at the end, when it said the king agreed to my request. Which means
right,
that
exactly.
He agreed to everything that he was asked.
And you're exactly right. You're exactly right, Mother. You are exactly right. That's where I picked that up at, right there.
Uh-huh. So it could really either go both ways.
Okay.
You
right.
could add on to the one above or add on to the one below. Because it deals
okay,
with
well,
both.
But you guys just said 7 and 8,
I
am I correct?
Yes.
7 and 8? Okay. All right. All righty, then. I'm good. Thank you.
All right. What a class. Question number 5. I love you guys. Question number 5. What opposition did Nehemiah have to go through once they arrived at Jerusalem?
Okay, I'm going to try this one. I had 18 through 20.
Okay.
So what'd you guys
anybody
have, 17
else?
To 20?
I had 16 to 20.
Oh, 16 to 20. Okay, let's go back up some. 16. The city officials did not know.
I don't want to know what I had.
Or what I'm going to.
I went all the way back to 9 to 20.
Okay,
wow.
I had 10 to 20.
All right.
Okay, well, I'm
going to
I had 10 through 20. But Mother,
okay, well,
okay.
You said time.
You the professor.
Okay.
I'll let Loretta weed.
Okay.
Smoke got a lot of names.
Go ahead, dear. But see, you're the young
you
one. You're the young one.
No, that ain't right, Mother.
Yeah, you're the younger there. Go ahead.
When Sambalet, the horror of night, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plan God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gate. When I went into the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So it was still dark. I went up to the Kidron Valley and stood inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered into the valley gate. Enter again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plan. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are, Jerusalem lies in we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. But when Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king, they asked. I replied, the God of heaven will help us. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal rights, or historic claim.
Okay. Okay. So what do you think about these three guys? How do you pronounce Sambalat? Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab and everything. You think they were trying to cause Nehemiah to start some treason or an uprising? What do you think about them after reading that?
Well, the footnote says that Sambalat and Tobiah labeled the rebuilding of Jerusalem wall as rebellion against the king, probably threatened to report the builders as traitors. These enemies also ridiculed Nehemiah, saying that the walls could never be rebuilt because the damage was too extensive. Nehemiah did not tell them he had already had permission from the king to rebuild. Instead, he simply said he had God's approval. That was enough.
Amen.
You see, and I kind of, because I thought it was like he already had an approval to do
right.
It. It's just he wanted to, they were trying to intimidate him or to make him feel so bad about what they were doing to where they were just denying it.
Yeah, like he was going against the king when actually, you know, he had already had the permission.
And the letter.
Right.
Yeah, remember when they raised up against Ezra and they was trying to stop him from building the temple? Every single time God tried to send you to do something, here comes Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And the devil going to always find somebody to throw up something to stop it. Last time they got Artaxerxes to stop them from building by scaring them, saying these Jews is rowdy. They got a history of being rowdy. You should stop them. And then Darius came along and said, no, Cyrus said, rebuild the temple. So they got that done. And this is to let us know that even though God called us to do what we do, even though we got papers of permission from the king, from Jesus, that does not mean Satan is not going to rise up, go find his boys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gershom, and get it going. But what we have to do, yep, is what Nehemiah did.
Yes.
All right. Any more comments? I heard him say what we have to do, and I didn't hear that now.
That was the end of my sermon.
Oh, okay, my bad.
Oh.
Next time I'm just going to go wild, then it's over.
There you go.
Yeah. We felt cheated that time. We knew it was something else coming.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
They, you know,
wait a minute. Right. Is he going to say something else?
I just noticed that with Zerubbabel, he went through it. The devil raised up somebody. Then Ezra go back. The devil raised up somebody. And now here's Nehemiah. He always can find somebody, and he'll find somebody of influence, not just anybody. He always finds somebody who got connections to the top, and then he'll raise them up. But as long as we stay faithful, knowing God called me to it, he's going to bring me through it. I don't have a problem. They do. It's the song Janice have us singing. It might look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. So it looks like, and we are surrounded by Tobias, Sanballat, and the rest of them, but then they don't know that God got them surrounded. It's like the Blues Brothers said, I'm on a mission from God. I'll make this car fly.
Yeah. We're on a mission from God.
Because when I saw that car fly, I was like, oh, they're on a mission from God. Oh.
Yeah.
And that's why homies, the little Pinto wagon, it didn't fly. Because they wasn't on no mission from God.
All right. I remember that movie quite well.
All right.
Yeah.
So I'm moving right along. Question number six. Who built the fish cake and who all helped out?
And that would be 3:3. It says the fish cake was built by the son of Hasana. They laid the beams, set up the doors, and installed its boats and bars.
Thank you, Ms. Kathy. Any other answers?
Well, in that answer, on the end of that answer, it said, and who all helped out?
Oh, okay.
So I took the answer from 3 to 5.
Right. That's what I asked.
I had 3 to 5.
I
thought
it was just
with the fish cake. Okay, I'm sorry.
You're
right. It is.
So it says, come on, ring the bell. I got it right. Ring the bell.
Bar.
Right. Ding, ding, ding. Ding, ding,
ding. There you
ding, ding, ding.
Thank you.
And Miss Kathy, would you read 3 to 5, please?
Uh-huh. Merrimah, son of Mariah, and grandson of Hazak, repaired the next section of wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah, and grandson of
Meshezabel, and then Zadok, son of Bana. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors.
Thank you.
Kathy, would you read the footnotes on 3-5, reason why they wouldn't help out?
It says the leaders from Tekoa were lazy and wouldn't help. These men were the only ones who did not support the building project in Jerusalem. Every group even churches, will have those who think they are too wise or important to work hard. Gentle encouragement doesn't seem to help. Sometimes the best policy is to ignore them. They may think they are getting away with something, but their inactivity will be remembered by all who work hard.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
All right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you, Ms. Kathy.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
All right. Any other answers?
No.
Nope.
Okay. Question number 7. Who built the valley and dug gates?
13 and 14.
Take it away.
Yes.
The valley gate was prepared by the people from Zanoah, led by Hanom. And Hanan, they set up its doors and installed its bolts and bars. They also repaired the 1,500 feet a wall to the dung gate. Oh, wait a minute.
14.
And the dung gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of the Beth Hekarim district. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Say, my brother, grab that footnote 314 at the bottom, but the dung gate's meant.
The dung gate was the gate through which the people carried their garbage to be burned in the Valley of Hinnom.
Thank you, my brother.
Yeah. You're welcome. Anytime you play your mother.
Good name, dung.
Yeah. That was the early days of waste management.
Amen.
Okay.
Thank God for waste management.
Yes, indeed.
Any other answers?
Early days of waste management.
Yes. Question number 8. Who is, how you pronounce it?
Melchijah.
Melchijah. And what does he do?
I had 314 because I thought I saw something regarding him. Huh?
331.
Yep. Okay. I knew I had read it somewhere, but I couldn't remember.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Kathy.
Oh, okay. Mister. It says, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from the corner to the sheet gate.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Question number 9. Why was Sabala angry, and what did he say?
I have 4, 1, and 2.
Right.
1 and 2.
Yeah, it says Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. he flew into rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Sumerian army officer, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build a wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stone from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and read that footnote, 4, 1, and 2.
Okay. Almost 300 years before Nehemiah's time, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, and most of the people were carried away captive in 722 B.C. Sargon of Assyria repopulated Israel with captives from other lands. These captives eventually intermarried with a few Israelites who remained in the land to form a mixed race of people who became known as Samaritans. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem and the southern region of Judea during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah would have nothing to do with Samaritans, whom they considered to be racially impure. Relations between both groups progressively worse. 400 years later, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other.
All right.
Say, Pastor, there's a question and everything. Since there was no integrating with Jews and everything, did that all change when Jesus Christ came on the set, or was that still the same, or did it stay the same?
Well, actually, yes. After the Medo-Persians are going to come Alexander the Great, and then with him is going to come Greek liberalism, and with him is going to come Greek language, Greek culture. Those who remember when we was in Christian history, those were the additions they made to, you know, the coming of Christ and the propagation of the word and the growth of the church. So, they weren't supposed to mix with anybody else, but during the intertestamental period, if you remember when we studied the intertestamental period, this is when your Pharisees pop up, your Sadducees pop up, your Herodians pop up, the synagogues pop up. Because as we see that even Esther, Mordecai, and others, they never did come back to Jerusalem. But after Rome conquers, what about 63, Rome comes to power. And most of those people who were living outside Rome stayed outside Rome. So in those populations, they intermarried. You see when Acts chapter 6 comes along, you see folks who are called Hellenistic Jews or Grecian Jews, and then you have your nationalistic or Hebraic Jews, the ones who lived in Jerusalem in the Promised Land, that little 284-mile stretch, 90-mile wide. Those were your Hebraic or the Jews who lived in the Promised Land. But the others lived out in the provinces where Paul planted all those churches, and he would go into their synagogue. So even though they weren't supposed to mingle, and even though under Ezra that was their big problem, they had intermarried, and then you're going to find that same thing here with Nehemiah, and then just this slavery thing, and they were taking on the character of the nations around them rather than changing. They started blending in. And a lot of them became real comfortable with Hellenism, you know, Greek culture, the way Greeks do things. They didn't see nothing wrong with some of it, so they adopted it, whereas the ones in Jerusalem didn't. So that's what causes this mix-up. And when Jesus comes, you're right, that's when everything changes, because as we're reading in Colossians, it does not matter whether you are Scythian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. All that matters is your relationship with Christ. Of course, we know when Paul started his second missionary journey, we know he picked up Timothy. he had Timothy circumcised because everybody in that area knew his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. So he didn't want to have to deal with that. So even with Timothy, and you're right, you really pointed that out, Jesus made the difference. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, Paul would have never grabbed Timothy. But because of Jesus and his doing away with, you're a Jew, you can only marry a Jew, you're this, you can only marry a that, that was all gone. The door was wide open. One race could marry another, the Jewish race. See, because it was no longer about the Jewish race. A prediction that Jesus made in Matthew 24 predicted the diaspora or dispersal of the Jews all over the planet, and that would be in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came and leveled Jerusalem again and the temple and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. And you remember in chapter 1 when Nehemiah said, Lord, when your people pray and you said you dispersed them all over the planet, well, they really didn't come back to that promised land to remain as they are today until Wednesday, May 14, 1948, when the United Nations declared the Jews a nation and gave them a state called Israel's state as it is to this day. Of course, in 1967, they had the miraculous Six-Day War, and they won Jerusalem. But they didn't win the Temple Mount, but they did win it. So, yeah, Jesus made the difference in everything. Before that, Jew married Jew, but as you can see, they were picking up the customs of the people around them and practicing that stuff. But, yeah, you're right. When Jesus came, changed everything.
Yeah.
Wow.
All righty then. My good brethren.
All right. Question number question number one.
No, we're on question number 10.
Number 10, okay. That was deep, Pastor. That was real deep. Question number 10. What did the people of Judah complain about?
I had 4 verse 10.
Okay.
Me too.
Oh, my God.
10%. Okay.
I had 10 and 11.
Me too, Eric.
Mm-hmm. Hold on, go ahead.
Okay.
Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be removed. We will never be able to build the walls by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies are saying, before they know what's happening, we will scoop down on them and kill them and end their work. Wow. That was the enemy saying. That wasn't
why.
That wasn't why they were complaining. Yeah.
But I thought they were complaining because that's what the enemy
they were saying. What the enemy's plan was.
Right. They were complaining, so
that was still the people of Judah talking. They was telling you what.
Said, meanwhile, our enemies are saying. Yeah, that's why I included 11.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay.
But I had 10, but I had
included 11 in the next question. So, okay.
Okay. What was the next question?
Okay, next question is number 11. How did the people of Judah protect themselves?
See, you know, that don't have nothing to do with how they protect themselves.
Number 11.
Number 11.
I'll put 11 with number 10.
Okay, that's what I did. And number 11,
okay,
I got 10
and 11.
14.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Okay, I had 11 together. Instead of 10.
For What question?
Okay, well, I got four.
10 is 10 and 11, right?
10 is 10 and 11, and 11
okay.
is 12 and 14.
Yeah, I went to 15.
Okay.
But the,
okay.
Yeah, I had 11 and 14.
I think 10 goes with number 10. What number are we on, number 11?
11, yeah.
Yeah, I had
11,
15.
Well, see, I went all the way to 20 because it was still saying how the laborers carried it, even while they was working. They had a weapon in one hand. And
right.
I don't know. So I went 14 to 20.
Okay.
But
okay, just read it all.
Go ahead, Eric. Read 14 through 20. Oh, well, take 12 to 20.
Okay. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed area. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemies. Remember, the Lord who is great and gracious, and glorious, and wait a minute. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Whatever mail is. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Excuse me, not the leaders, the laborers, I apologize. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out, and we were widely separated from from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I missed the sentence somewhere, but okay. But that's why I went to 20, because of the things that they said that they were doing and, you know, how the people were protecting themselves.
Well, I go along with it.
I go along.
Thank you.
Wow.
Yeah, you get wow.
All right. That was a good answer, Brother Eric. Very good answer. Very good. It got right to the point. Believe me, they was ready to rumble if anything came down. But Nehemiah just told him that after he prayed, and it was in God's hands, so they didn't have nothing to worry about. But just in case, I just want to say, just in case, they were ready.
All right. The footnote for 4:18 and 20 kind of explains it as well. To further To further relieve the anxieties of the people, Nehemiah set up a communication system. The man who sounded the trumpet stayed with Nehemiah, and the people knew what to do if they heard it. We have no record that the trumpet was ever used, but simply knowing it would issue a warning when needed was reassuring. The system also put doubt into the minds of those trying to terrorize the workforce, since the people were on the wall were no longer passing targets.
The promise of open, immediate communication helped the group counter the enemy's threat and accomplish the reconstruction of the wall in record time. Wow. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Oh, you're very welcome.
Any other answers?
No.
Are we good to go? All right. Number 12. What were the cries of protest that some Jews were saying?
Chapter 5:1-5.
Would you read that for me, my dear?
About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." Others said, "We've had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. We must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We already have sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others."
I put that hook.
It says, who were these bitterly resented Jews? They were either one, Jews who had become wealthy in exile and brought this wealth with them to Jerusalem, or two, descendants of Jews who had arrived almost a century earlier during the first return under Zerubbabel in Ezra 1 and 2 and had established lucrative businesses. Amen.
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 All right. Did anybody want to add anything to that? I mean, since there are Jews in Harmony, you can see how, what was it? I think it was Ezra, where some of them went back to Jerusalem, but some of them stayed in Babylon because they became really wealthy or became distinguished business people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. And see, they picking up some of the habits of the people around them. And the Lord told them way back in Exodus, in Leviticus, and you know, when he was giving them the law and how to worship him and live for him, he told them, you cannot enslave an Israelite like you can somebody else. 7 years you're supposed to let these people go.
Let them go.
You couldn't charge interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite like they're doing here. So clearly, they picked up the practice of their captors because this was a practice that was outlawed. And so all the money that they did collect, all of this interest rightfully goes back to the people who they took it from. And they should be like Zacchaeus when Jesus met him, you know, chief of the tax collectors. He said, if I've robbed any man of anything, I'll give him back double. Well, he knew he had robbed a lot of people of a lot of things, so he gave back double. And so true repentance, these people did repent, though. They did make it right because they had come. Now, get this, Nehemiah is not a priest. Nehemiah is not a prophet. He's not a scribe or he's not a Levite. But yet God has given him power, and God has validated him. And people are listening to him and following his instructions to do what's right. You know, but they had definitely picked up the habits of people around them. And now what does this mean for us today? We shouldn't be that way with one another. We shouldn't start hating people because we loaned them $20 and they wouldn't give it back to us. you know, it just cost me that much to find out I can't deal with them. I mean, what if the Lord cut us off because we did not do what we said we would do for him one time?
Mm-hmm.
Most of us have done it over and over and over and over and over. And we know every time he's forgiven us. And we know we have unlimited forgiveness. So he expects us to be the same with each other. And then you have to trust God, because he says over there in Romans chapter 12, Kathy's favorite chapter, he says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So that means because God is, you know, righteous and just, we will get righteousness and justice because he's righteous and just. So he'll repay. And as we're getting ready to see what they did, all that money about to come right up out their pocket. The wealth of the wicked laid up for the righteous. So God gets ready to strip their pockets.
Yeah.
Wow.
All right, enough.
All right. Question number 13. All right. Question number 13. Why did Nehemiah have this meeting to handle the complaints, and how was it handled?
That would be 5, 6, and it would probably go to like 12, 6 to 12.
Yeah, 8 to 11.
All right. Take it away, Ms. Kathy. I like your answer.
Okay. It says, when I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, we are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further. What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain, but now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Okay, let me see. And they replied, we will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. Amen.
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 So you can read the footnotes on that. It says, 5:9-11 said, God's concern for the poor is revealed in almost every book of the Bible. Here, Nehemiah insisted that fairness to the poor and oppressed was central to following God. The book of Moses clearly spelled out the Israelites' responsibility to care for the poor. Deuteronomy 14:28-29, 15:7-11. The way we help those in need ought to mirror God's love and concern. Okay? And then it says in 5:10, Nehemiah told the rich Jews to stop charging interest on their loans to the needy brothers. God never intended people to profit from others' misfortune. In contrast to the values of this world, God says that caring for one another is more important than personal gain. When a Christian brother or sister suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:26. We should help needy believers, not exploit them. The Jerusalem church was praised for working together to eliminate poverty. Acts 4:34-35. Remember, whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing. Proverbs 28:27. Make it a practice to help those in need around you. Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Hey, man, Saturday night, that's what I'm getting involved in. You know that First Fruit Living Ministries, they give away the lunches, mm-hmm. they give away the Bibles. That's them having that fundraiser this Saturday night from 6 to 9. It's going to be about three preachers out there at three different times. I'm preaching at 8 o'clock, but that's my sermon, is an obligation to give. And so we're obligated to look out for people and to help in any way that we can. We're obligated to do that, to do what Pastor Terrence Tate said in that sermon, let that light shine so people see your good works. See, so your light don't shine if you're not doing the good works. That's what make your light shine. And that's what make you a salty Christian if you are somebody who makes knowing God or life more palatable, makes it easier, or just adds some flavor to a dry, tasteless life. That's what we're called to do. So if we be that light and that salt, we can do it in a way of giving. And, you know, we don't have to brag and boast about our giving, because that completely and utterly destroys what the Lord going to do for you. So you kind of want to keep that to yourself and let God see what you did in secret. Then he rewards you openly. And the whole way he wants you to do that results in faith. You know, when the Lord saw these people's heart, that their hearts changed, and they, well, you know, yeah, we screwed up, but we're gonna do this, get this right. We can't get it right overnight. It's going to take a little time, but we're going to get this thing right and get everybody their reparations. Got to make it right. Yeah.
Is that 15 acres in the mule?
That's 40. Yeah, we were told 40.
Well,
we was promised 40.
I'm good with 15 acres.
I'm telling you, or anything, just give me the value of it. You know, reparations in America.
Nice,
every other atrocity on earth has been repaid by reparations. The only group on earth that have been damaged and not been made right are black people. When it came to reparations for us, it was like, well, you know, you guys, you people,
you people,
this is, you know.
You people.
Exactly. So reparations, you know, y'all remember Yvonne Young, Jones, anyway, Carl and Mary Carlos, and then they moved to Texas. Well, Carlos I was just listening to him earlier. He got a YouTube channel, and he was talking about reparations, and he was talking about helping out the poor. His goal is to create 1,000 rich black men. He himself has gotten wealthy, and his wife and family. And so he wants to share the ideas of how to become wealthy, and he's trying to do this. He's not racist or anything like that, but he just wants to help black folks start learning how to grow wealth, how to have wealth, and understand what wealth is and what it's for. And he can talk, and he got credibility in that area because he's done it. So not just talking about financial wealth, but he also has a spiritual wealth of knowledge of the Word of God. So you get a chance, look him up on YouTube, Carlos Young, and see what's up with that. But, yeah, that's our job, is to see after those who are less fortunate. And if God knows he can use you for that, well, he'll pour into you because he knows that you're not a clogged pipe Christian, where everything that comes to you stays with you and nothing goes out to anybody else. And you have to be a giver by faith, and you have to be a giver on purpose, because it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rich. It just means you have to know that if you're pouring out, God's going to pour back in. You have to know that. Other than that, you know, you'll never have enough to help anybody.
What they say, closed hand, can't nothing get in a closed hand.
No, that boy with the 2 fish, 5 loaves. He gave up those 2 fish, 5 loaves, got back 12 baskets full, and he's in the Bible. The Lord God put him into the Word of God that saves all these souls. He's a part of the story, the narrative of how Jesus came in the world to save people, and he worked with Jesus to feed 20,000 people. But he was willing to give up the little he had. Just like the seven loaves and the three fish. They were willing to give up the little to get back 10 baskets full. Plus, they're in the Bible. The widow gave up two mites, just two mites, about 4 cents in our economy today. And she's in the Bible for her giving. 4 cents. But she's in the Bible. The Bible says she cast in her all her living.
Right.
So even though it was 4 cents, Jesus said that was a huge. He said she threw in more than all
than
of
what
those
the rich people did.
Who gave out of their excess.
Right.
So with God, it's a matter of heart versus how much. And if the heart is in it, then 4 cents become, I'm putting you in the Bible. You don't mind, do you? I'm going to tell everybody that you came to church and put in 4 cents. But I'm going to highlight you as having thrown in more than everybody else. And it only goes back to heart. Do you have a heart like God's? Or do you have one that says, be warm and filled? Or I have what you need, but I can't give it to you. John says, how can the love of God be in that kind of person? And James challenges us by saying, if we say be warm and filled, I'm praying for you, what good is that? His stomach's still growling, and you holding a bag of sandwiches. Talking about let's pray. Give him half the bag of sandwiches. Then pray. So that's what we pick up from here. Do we have a heart for the poor like God has a heart for the poor? I think it was said in our reading that be careful how you treat them. I think that was in Deuteronomy Cole's book that the Lord will hear their complaints and come out against you.
Wow.
Because you have what they need but won't help them. You're praying for them. Or I got mine, you got to get yours.
And number 13 went with that too. And the next one, it said, I shook out the folds of my robe and said, if you fail to keep your promise, God may shake you like this from your home. God shake you like this from your home and from your property. The whole assembly responded, amen, and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And then the footnotes, it says, the symbolic act was a curse. Nehemiah shook out the folds of his robe and pronounced that anyone who did not keep his promise would likewise be shaken out and empty, losing all he had. So you could lose, you could lose all your money. You could lose, and it don't have to always be money. You could lose your happiness and your peace because if you, stingy like that and you're taking advantage of people and you have all that you need and you're just keeping all that you have, then that's not a happy or a peaceful person.
No, the one thing you don't want to lose is your health.
Right.
That's a Luke 12 person. The Lord ended that Luke 12 thing by saying that, it's better to be rich toward God than to just be rich materially.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's your thing. Be heavenly rich and earthly poor.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. But, once you discover the secret, you're never poor. You will never consider yourself to be poor. You just have to discover the plain, open, in-our-face secret. And that is that God is our Father.
Right.
And if he didn't keep Jesus from us, if he didn't keep Jesus from us, what thing will he keep from us?
Right, and that's the best thing he could offer. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
you lose.
Well, that's it.
You will lose big time.
Okay, Deacon Welch.
Uh-oh, we done put Ollie to sleep.
We done lost him.
Thank you, Sister Loretta. What number we on?
Okay, maybe he did. Maybe he's on
we're
mute.
We're on number 14.
Oh, here I am. Yes, yes. I'm sorry about that. I'm just talking. I'm just talking. All right. Number 14. Since Nehemiah feared the Lord, what things he wouldn't do, which is a typographical error I had, that he won't do, like the other governors did. Well, 14
and 15.
Go ahead.
Oh. 14 and 15.
Yes, sir.
All right. Could you take care of that for me, my brother?
I'm on my way.
All right.
Well, the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Xerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even then, their assistants took advantage of the people, but because I fear God, I did not act that way. What did I have? 14 and 15. Okay, that was it. So he's saying he had the option of getting all those things from people, but he never accepted or demanded it.
Right.
Am I right or wrong? Maybe.
All right.
Of? Okay.
No, go ahead and read that footnote, 14 and 15.
If you say so, sir. This comment by Nehemiah is a, wait a minute, let me get that word. Parenthetical mm-hmm. statement comparing his 12 years as governor with the unjust proceedings in the land before he arrived. The governor was appointed by the Persian king, not elected by the people. Okay. So did that make the biggest difference because he was appointed as opposed to the people electing him? So that's like the king of Persia putting his right-hand man in there to make sure things go his way? Or they're not trying to cheat him out of anything? I'm not sure. I'm just asking.
Kind of that way. They would put in somebody who would do what they say. But Israel couldn't have no king because, you know, King Artaxerxes was already on the throne. So
Okay. Governors
were installed just like Daniel became a governor and the three Hebrew boys became governors. And they would give them certain duties to perform for them on behalf of the kingdom. And so with that office of governor came certain privileges, came certain advantages for the governor. I mean, he would have a certain amount of food. He would have a certain amount of everything, housing and everything, and money included. You know what I mean? But he didn't use that stuff because that wasn't his goal, wasn't to go there and become governor and get rich like the rest of the people who were selling out their own people. But the goal was to go there and build a wall. Not to go
right
there and be taken care of, to live large, and while all the people going through what they're going through, and he didn't really have to care because as far as he pleased the Artaxerxes and his assistants, they was cool. But
wow,
what he did was acted righteously in front of the Lord and only ate what he needed to eat and lived like the rest of the people and didn't lord it over them. Like Jesus said, you know how the Gentiles, when his own disciples was talking about who's going to take over when Jesus leaves, And Jesus said, well, you know how the Gentiles do. They lord it over one another. You shall not be like them. Well, he would be the greatest among you must be your servant. So Nehemiah was practicing that that way of living before Jesus even mentioned it.
He was practicing being a servant or practicing being a servant?
He was practicing what Jesus said. Anybody who would be lord or ruler over you must become servant of all. So Nehemiah was actually doing what Jesus said. He viewed himself as a servant of all rather than having all those people serve him.
All right.
He wanted to demonstrate what he's telling the rest of these people and telling them how to live. He wanted to show them. That's why you hear old folks say all the time, I'd rather see a sermon any day rather than hear one. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. He's leading that quiet life. He's minding his own business. He's working with his own hand, and he's getting the respect of those who are on the outside. And he's showing them in a practical way how you live in fear of God or reverence for God. And that's why he says, but because I feared or because I reverenced God, I did not act that way. So if he was a man who was proud, you know what I mean, and had a lot of pride in his accomplishments, as John tells us in 2:15 through 17, if he was that type of person, then he would have been just like the rest of the governors, accepting everything that came with the office and lording it over the people on behalf of a pagan king. But doing it the way Nehemiah did it, he allowed the Lord, as Ali brought out, that he prayed to God, and God humbled the king and made the king Nehemiah's servant. The cupbearer is now in charge, and the king is now the servant. And all that the king has, the wealth of the wicked, has been laid up for the righteous. And God is using the wicked to rebuild his temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild this wall. And they're paying for it. And so when you follow God, he will make your enemies your footstool. Right. Like he says in Revelation 3 with the Church of Philadelphia, I'll make those who claim to be of the house of God but really not, I'll make them recognize that I have loved you. And that's a wow.
That's a good wow. All right. All right. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting us on that. Appreciate you.
My good brethren.
All right. Number 15. What was the purpose of the messages sent to Nehemiah?
I have 6:1-3.
Go ahead, my son.
Okay.
Yes. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained. Though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. So I replied by sending this message to them. I'm engaged in a great work.
All right, somebody on that microwave.
Not my microwave, my kitchen stove. I apologize.
Okay.
So I can come. Why should I stop working and come and meet with you? Amen.
Amen. Now, with the reading of that, what do you think that these guys is up to?
Hold on.
Wait, just a quick thought.
for he had not yet served the door of ungrateful.
Okay, 6:2 says that it says the plain of Ono was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If Sanballat and Geshem could get Nehemiah to agree to meet them there, they could ambush him on the way.
So their plan was to really actually take him out.
Yeah.
Right.
They were going to get with him.
Yeah. All right. Any more answers?
Okay.
Yes, she answered it.
Okay, number 16. After 4 attempts, what did the 5th message say?
I have 5 through 9, or you guys might say 5 through 9.
I have 4 through 7.
I have 4 through 7 myself.
Okay, then we go with 4 through 7.
Okay.
Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. The 5th time, that's why I started with 5, because that's where it starts off with the 5th time. The 5th time, Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand, and this is what it said. There's a rumor among the surrounding nations at Geshem tells me it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel and that this is why you are building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you. Look, there's a king in Judah. You can be very sure that the report will get back to the king, so I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. That's where you guys stopped. Okay. And let me see. What's that question? 14,
what's
15?
That?
Not? What question were we on? 15, right? No, 16.
15. That's 16.
After 4 attempts. Who? 16, right?
Oliver, excuse me. Did anyone lose power?
No.
No.
My power is out over here.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead. I'm still listening.
Oh, okay, Mother.
Any comments?
Like I said, like Pastor was saying, the devil was definitely trying to get these guys to not only discourage Nehemiah, but they were planning on taking him out. Like they said, they probably thought he was a rebel, instigator, you know, even though he was in the palace with the king and everything. But, you know, it just goes to show you how easily that we're persuaded to go against people who has a good intention of helping their own people. You know, like I said, these guys here, I don't know what their positions was in here, but undoubtedly they were well-spoken officials or something or whatever they did. They didn't really comment too much on what they did for a living, but I know they were in government and everything. But
they had some kind of clout.
Yeah, they had some clout. You know, definitely. Mm-hmm. To where
they were officials, just like Nehemiah under the king, over different areas. And they didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt because they feared that, you know, that it might ride. Well, actually, they had their own little reasons in their head, but mostly it was the devil who did not want Jerusalem rebuilt. And so he gave them fears to get them to side with him and have a cause against Nehemiah. But, yeah, they were high-up officials in the government, or the king would have never, ever listened to them. And they were threatening that, hey, look, it's like Lolo said, Deaconess Welch, that why they were on the way, because, you know, every time, you know, even in Jesus' day, they had to travel in companies and groups because there would be those marauders or bandits out in the hills. And that's, you know, like when Jesus' mother and father had to travel to Bethlehem. The reason they would go into one of those caravanseries was for protection because it was a little walled-in inn, but it had walls around it, and it would protect you from the bandits. So if they could get him to come out, then they could kill him in the middle of here and there and say bandits did it. And then, you know, the situation is, as far as they is concerned, is resolved. But God said, number one, don't go to oh no, because that would be a oh no. And number two, you know what they're saying is a lie, so you know that's the devil making that stuff up just to get you to stop doing what you're doing. Like one time I had on a shirt that said, Jesus is my boss. And another Christian lady suddenly was offended and said, Jesus is your boss? I'm like, yes, I'm a preacher, and he gets to tell me what to do. And she said, oh, I didn't know you were a preacher. Well, even if I wasn't a preacher, he's still my boss. He's not your boss.
Right.
You know, and somebody told me when I had Runner for Christ on my car, a real Christian wouldn't have to advertise it. I say, really? Then why do we know about the cross? You're telling me Jesus wasn't no real Christian? That's been advertised since he did it. So then why do we have a Bible? Don't Christians attack these things. This is a Christian who is an undercover Christian. The only person who knows they're a Christian is them. God don't have no use for an undercover Christian. So, Nehemiah, the Lord is pulling this off right in the, as Nehemiah prayed, we're slaves, we're captives, and you using our captors to accomplish your will, that gives them great faith. Because God is using their captors to do all of this.
All right. Yeah. All right. Last and final question. Are there any comments before we do the last question of the night? What's that now?
I said you never know who God is going to use to get what he needs done.
Right. Oh, true that. Yes. Like I said, you know, this was a very interesting first half of a Nehemiah. I was really enjoying how he's just a, how would you, like I say, he's in the king's, how would you say, cabinet, but he doesn't use his credentials to get material things done. He's a man of God, so his position has nothing to do where his heart and his devotion to God is. You know, that's, and you know, like I said, Nehemiah's like, I couldn't find anything about him until I got into the book of Nehemiah. I mean, it's not even his birthday or when he was born or nothing like that. It just goes right into Nehemiah. But anyway, we'll discuss that next Monday. Number 17, next Wednesday, excuse me. I missed a couple of days. 17, what trickery did Mehetabel tried to use on Nehemiah, and what was his answer?
I had chapter 6, 7 through 14.
Okay. Anybody else?
That's good. Oh. I had 8.
Well, it sounds good. Take it away. 7 through 14.
He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you. Look, there is a king in Judah. You can be very sure that this report will get back to me. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. I replied, there is no truth in any part of your story. You are making it up, the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us. Imagine that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Later, I went to visit Shema, son of Dahlia, and grandson of Mahathabal, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together in the temple of God, and both the doors shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sablah had hired him. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they will be able to accuse me and discredit me. Remember, oh God, oh my God, all the evil things that Tobias and Sambalot had done. And remember, Noadiah, the prophet, and all the prophets like her, will have tried to intimidate.
All right. Any other answers, any comments of what we've answered to this evening? Okay. With that, we're going to go ahead and close today's lesson. And Deacon Reed, could you lead us out of prayer? Hold up. Hear a comment?
Before we pray, if there are no other comments. Okay. Just wanted to remind you, Saturday, Elder Stevens will be preaching, and this Sunday I'll be preaching at Run for Christ Ministries. The Lord says the same thing. My sermon title is going to be A Good Soldier of Jesus Christ. And on Saturday night at 8 o'clock, when I'm preaching outside under the tent at the church, my sermon title would be An Obligation to Give. So sometime this weekend, we hope we see you. Of course, we working out the, we're trying to get it perfect with the putting the show on Blog Talk. I think this Sunday is going to be the charm. Everything's going to work out just fine. So our Sunday service, if you can't make it out, we'll go over Blog Talk Radio, and it will start at 10 a.m. this Sunday. So you can come out to the church in person. All we ask is that you wear a mask in the sanctuary for the whole time you're in the sanctuary, or you can listen over Blog Talk Radio. But you don't have to wear a mask, amen, unless you're in a crowded place somewhere where you need to wear a mask. Okay, so that's all I got.
Well, we're
in your hand.
Last Sunday, it was really okay. I listened to it because I had just got back Thursday from Florida, and I didn't want to come out, and I listened to it on Sunday, and it was a good show.
And last Sunday, I didn't know that the phone had disconnected from the mic and fallen on the floor and somehow stayed on throughout the whole thing. And when I came home to check, it was actually recorded, and I couldn't believe it. But miracles do happen, right?
They do.
But this Sunday, we'll make sure the phone don't fall off the speaker and stays connected to the mic.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, and don't forget Sunday at 4 o'clock, bring back the family. Okay, you're on the line with Kathy.
All right.
Hey, y'all got to check in. If you haven't listened to the show, you got to check in and give some ideas on what we can do, on what can be done to deal with making a stronger family unit and, you know, helping our youth so that we don't become victims later. I like that. Help them now to avoid being victims later. That's a good thing right there.
Good stuff.
All right. Are there any more comments or anything else of news and value to us for Running for Christ? Okay.
Was that Sheila's in the hospital. I'm sorry, so everybody pray for her.
Okay.
Keila Freeman.
Oh, okay.
Uh-huh.
Yep. Leave with her.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Anyone else?
And, Pastor, the young man that we were praying for,
the 19-year-old.
Not the 19-year-old, but the other one.
That had the COVID.
Yeah, that had the COVID. How is he doing?
I haven't heard a report back from my cousin yet, but I haven't seen any bad news either. So apparently he's still hanging in.
Right. Yeah.
No news is good news, and I've seen her on Facebook, and she hasn't reported any, you know, passing. So prayer is, so far as I know, prayer is working and keeping him on this side. And
yes.
A lot of folks are children, you know, we're seeing a lot of people whose children, and they're getting the COVID from their parents. You know, the parents have a political view or some kind of view. They've turned into an epidemiologist or a virologist, and now they're experts on vaccinations, and they're against it. And so their kids, because they have these parents, can't get it. And so the parents... I'm seeing too many sad reports of people who said Jesus told them not to get it, and they're dying. And this stuff is real. And they playing around talking about Jesus told me not to get it. That is about, look, I'm just going to put that out there. If you heard somebody say don't get vaccinated, it was not Jesus. Please do not lie on him and said he recommended that you not protect yourself. Lord have mercy. We are so far from the Lord, it ain't funny. And when you start hearing Jesus say, don't help yourself, don't help your country, don't help your children be protected, but fight and advocate for them to go back to school with no mask. I heard a lady say, I wish you would force my daughter to wear a mask. So she prepared for her little stupid political argument to risk her daughter. What will the Lord do to a parent who does that? And the daughter actually gets sick and die. The daughter will go straight to heaven because they don't have no choice. But boy, the parent who's left here to deal with that. Like the father who killed his whole family. He killed his whole family. How do you live after that? And we're playing with this thing like it's some kind of joke. And the devil out here killed over 600,000 people. And we're out here talking about, I'm going to wait, see what they do. Lord told me to wait.
And the virus is not waiting.
No, the virus ain't waiting. That virus gets you, boy. It's going to like, well, you better call on Jesus now because that's all going to help you from me. But, you know, what can you do? Everybody, the Bible clearly states, let each man be thoroughly persuaded in his own mind about these kinds of things. So what can you do but pray?
That's it.
But I got some good news today from one of our members who's been a holdout for a long time, sent me a text this morning and said, I'm getting my first shot today. And I was like, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Amen. And that just did my heart. That was the best message I got today. You know, I just disasters. But that was the best message I got. That one came, I got about 16 disaster messages, and then that one came. And this is like 7, 8 o'clock in the morning. That's how my day started. But anyway, amen. Okay, I'm really through. That was my real close. That was well.
Yeah. All right. I'd like to thank everyone for joining in this afternoon, this evening and everything. We get a chance to do it next Wednesday and everything. And I'm going to close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read the lesson, to observe your man, Nehemiah, the things that he had to go through, and to watch the miraculous miracle that happened to the king to allow him to start the walls in Jerusalem. Father, we ask that we get the same treatment when we come to you to build these walls to keep oppositions away from us, Father. We just ask that you fill us up full with the Holy Spirit and guide us to where we don't let greed, we don't let build up with pride, all these other intangibles in us to guide us away from you. So, Father, we just ask as we end today's lesson that you be with us, wrap your arms around us, Father, and give us all that good loving that you have for us.
Yeah.
That we ask in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good prayer, Deacon.
Man, thank you. I give me some good loving, like good love. I rap. That's good love.
Yeah.
Right there.
Yeah.
Oh, who was that? Nita Baker? Good love.
Good love, right.
Amen. Nehemiah did what the Lord tells us all to do. Watch as well as pray. Amen. God bless you. God keep you. Thank you, Ollie. Ken, looking forward to next week. See everybody this weekend. Here we go again.